May the Lord indeed establish us and give us a dwelling place. Always a starting point for understanding God and His work is His Word. I'm going to read to you portions of 2 Samuel 5. If you have your Bible or a pew Bible, you might want to read the whole or have it handy as I'll refer to the whole chapter. Listen to God's Word as we continue to study the life of David, the servant of God. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood," or literally, "We are your bone and flesh. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David, and on that day David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered, "Go. For I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." We'll stop there. May God bless the reading of this portion of His Word. Would you pray with me? Lord, I do ask that You would give us ears to hear all that You're saying about establishing David and about the way You establish all of Your people, even us, through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. In 1999, Lance Armstrong won his first Tour de France. On the tour, cyclists worked together in teams, encouraging each other, breaking the wind resistance for each other. Most people say that on that first tour, Lance, a new star, pretty much won the race on his own. But of course, a champion attracts helpers, teammates who want to go with him. And so year by year, his team in 2000, 2001, 2003 keeps getting stronger and stronger until by this year, 2004, his sixth run, a lot of people thought this was the strongest team ever assembled, maybe ever assembled in a race of this kind. Nonetheless, after 1 week, Armstrong was several minutes behind the place, not wearing that famed yellow jersey. No one seemed too upset. Race lasts 3 weeks. Second week, he's still well off the pace. Still, no one is too upset because they knew where they stood. Everyone knew that the mountains were coming, and that's where Armstrong rules. They came one day to a mountain to about 6,100 feet, which was so steep, the ascent was rated out of grade. That means there's no rating for it. It's too steep for any rating. We have rating 1, 2, 3 of our highest rating. It's well beyond that. We don't even know what to call this ascent. And Armstrong went up it at an average speed of almost 15 miles an hour. And the race was over. Because he knew where he stood. The mountains were coming where he reigns. Now, we all wish we could have such confidence to know where we stand, to know that even if we're behind in the pack, our strength is coming, and we will win. Of course, the Lord does do something like this, not that we all win the Tour de France, but But here we are looking at the life of David, a man whom God is establishing. God is making him stand. He is making him firm as king. He is establishing him as leader. He's building a team around David. God commands the leaders of Israel to shepherd his people. He castigates those shepherds who shepherd only themselves, leaders who take care of themselves. God is making David his kind of leader. God commands David to lead and shepherd and to fight and defend. But he also provides what he commands. He establishes David so David can rule. And then he even moves David to the point that he not only rules, but he knows that he rules. He stands firm and he knows that he stands because God is with him. David is ascending. His ascent takes stages. Long time ago, from this point in history, David was anointed by God, by the prophet, to be king over Israel, by Samuel. He was at that time maybe 18 or 19 years old. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he had gifts as a musician, as a wise man, as a warrior, as a singer. He found his way into the palace of Saul, singing and serving as a captain. He gained valuable experience until Saul turned against him. Then he gained valuable experience at survival and finding out who his friends were and who his enemies were. That lasted for 10 or 11, possibly even 12 years. Then David, in the second stage of his ascent, became king over Judah. That's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the southernmost, the largest, but still just one out of 12 parts of Israel. The rest followed the remnants of Saul's house after Saul died. During those 7.5 years, the Bible says David slowly and steadily got stronger. It says David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. King Ishbosheth was a failure. And when he broke with his general Abner, and Abner went over to David's side, everybody knew what would happen next. Stage 3, all the people of Israel come to David. It's been 18, 19, maybe even almost 20 years since David was first anointed to be king. God is building him up slowly, step by step, until now at last he is leader of all of Israel. That's the way God does it with all of his people. Not that we're anointed to become king and 20 years later it happens, but he builds us up in stages. The Christian life is one of slow, steady growth. If you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, you had the promises of God spoken over you as a child. From an early age, you heard that Jesus loves you. This you know, for the Bible tells you so. And you sang these songs and you prayed prayers with your parents, but it takes time to grow from a childlike faith to a mature faith that you own and claim as your own. If you became a Christian as a teenager or at the age of 20 or 30 or even 40 years old, maybe your mind was more capable of grasping all that God had done for you, but it still takes time. In a sense, all the blessings of Christ are ours in an instant. The moment we believe, the moment we're saved, God pours all of his grace on us. We're his child, we're forgiven, we walk with him forever. And yet, when we're united to Christ, those blessings are grasped, claimed, apprehended, step by step. Christ's righteousness is perfectly ours, yet we grow in righteousness. His kindness, his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his courage, all the attributes of Christ are ours the moment we're united to him by faith. And yet we have to lay hold of them by practice, by hard decisions, by praying and seeking God. So it goes for all of us. Even David's coronation has stages. You may not have seen it right away, but look, it says in verse 1, the tribes of Israel came to David first and said, we are your flesh and blood. We are literally, I said, your bone and flesh. That means the people, we don't know how many, thousands of people came to David and said, we're one. Now, the NIV does a little paraphrase, bone and flesh becomes we're your flesh and blood. That is to say, we may be from 12 tribes, but we're one people. But there's another idea in the phrase, we are your bone and flesh. In the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, bone especially represents what is strong, what is hard to break. We are yours when you are strong, they're saying. Your strength is our strength. They also say we are your flesh. Flesh is weak. Flesh is easily wounded. Flesh fails. They're saying something like those wedding vows. We are yours in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow. We're yours all the time. So say the people. The elders later come by and make a covenant with David, and they say, we're yours. We are the one people of God. The people say it, and the leaders say it. We are one. That was hard to say in a nation as large and scattered as Israel, and in a large church, it's also easy to forget that we are one, that we are each other's bone and flesh. We're there for each other when weak and when strong. We ought to be. That's why we call on each other. That's why you do things like fill out prayer cards and put them in the offering so we can pray. It's why you call your friends and say, I need help in the church. It's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? It's easy if you've been around here for 20 or 25 or 30 years and serving faithfully to start thinking of yourself as the true backbone. We're it, you know. We're the ones who've held this place together. And if you're in your 20s and you've been stepping in there now for 3 or 4 years, it's easy to think, you know, we're it. We're the future of the church. All those people who have been faithful for such a long time, they'll be fading. We're the ones. If you're a deacon, if you're an elder, if you're a choir member, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you've got a really cool small group that you won't let anybody join, it's easy to think of yourself in terms of your own little strong group. But we are one. We need each other. We need to stand together as a whole, as a body, bone and flesh, flesh and blood, together under God's covenant. We need to find ways to live it out. Some people don't know how to live that out. And if you don't know, then understand that there are people in the church that try to make it easier for you to find your way into flesh and blood, bone and flesh, by putting things in your bulletin, an info central that say, don't know where you belong? Here, join this group. Come to a C group. Come Wednesday night. Go to this Sunday school class. You don't know where to serve? Children's ministry can always use you. Youth ministry can always use somebody who can relate to 14-year-olds. There's a place for you, but if you're not that kind, if you're not, you know, if you're not one of those folks that love structure, you just want to say, I'm going to lay back, I'm an entrepreneur, I'm going to see what God brings in my life, that's okay too. If you're the kind of person that just says, I'm going to see who I sit down next to, I'm going to see who comes to my door, I'm going to see who I bump into, that's okay. You don't have to be in a program. As long as you're finding a way to be flesh and blood, bone and flesh, of the body of God. David was their bone and flesh. David was strong when they were weak, when Saul's reign was falling apart. And God moves the people of Israel to remember this. It says that when they came in verse 2, they suddenly recalled, although they didn't want David to be their king for 7.5 years, now they say, you know, we remember when Saul was king, you were really the one who led the military campaigns, and you were the one to whom God said, you will shepherd my people Israel and become their ruler. We remember. And so David was established as their king. God made him stand strong as king. But that's only the beginning of God establishing David. The next thing that happens is that God gives him a capital city. That's described in verses 5 through 9. The capital city is going to be Jerusalem, and it's an excellent choice for at least 3 reasons. Number one, it's a great choice militarily. It is a little ridge of land surrounded on 3 sides by steep hills with just one little finger going in the exposed side, very easily defended. In fact, the people who lived there said, we are so confident in our citadel that the lame and the blind can ward you off. Can you imagine stocking your walls with the blind and the lame. We're so good, we don't even have to see to strike you down. That's how confident we are. Well, we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute, but it was a good place militarily. Secondly, it was a good place politically because it was between the south, where David had been ruling over the tribe of Judah, and the northern tribes, which weren't yet loyal to him. It was a little bit like what we did in America 200 years ago. We chose Washington, D.C. as the capital between the north, colonies or states, and the south, and put it in a place that wasn't anybody's state, right? Washington, D.C. David did that. Politically, therefore, it was wise. And above all, perhaps, it was an act of obedience. Because God had commanded the people to take Jerusalem 400 years earlier. For 400 years, the people had failed to claim that part of the land. So David said, I'm going to establish my throne in obedience, and I will take the citadel. Now, the problem was, it hadn't been taken for 400 years because it was so easily defended. David said, I hear the boast, but I'll tell you one thing. Whoever wants to take the city must do it through the water shaft. Now, if this were a lecture in archaeology, I would tell you about the starting point and the stopping point of said water shaft, and how difficult it was to get in. But this is not an archaeology lecture. And in fact, the Bible simply drops this hint. David knew of a way, and the city became his. Do you know that it doesn't actually tell us how David and his men took the city? There is no how. There is only a that. They took the city. And absent the how, we're left with the that, and the idea is simply this. God gave David the city. He captured the fortress. He made it the city of David. It reminds us that God is building his house, that this is an act of unmerited favor, and it teaches us a valuable lesson. David, like all of us, are started, founded, saved, redeemed, brought into relationship with God by grace through faith. But we dare not think for David or for ourselves that we start by grace and then we move on to our own cleverness and hard work. We continue by grace. All progress is by grace. The question is, how did David take the city? It doesn't matter. God gave him the city. David became mighty, verse 10 tells us, because the Almighty God was with him. The Lord God Almighty was with David. Therefore, David acted like a mighty king. Then it says, a little bit later, that David came to understand that it was the hand of God that made him strong. He understood that in part through what happens next. And I didn't read it to you, but it's in verses 11 and 12. And in verses 11 and 12, after David takes his capital city, a man named Hiram, king of Tyre, comes to David and says, let me give you some cedar logs, the best wood of the time, and some carpenters and stonemasons, and I'm going to build you a palace. Now we get the feeling that God's blessing is draped over David like a great buffalo robe. It just surrounds him and makes him strong and warm. The tribes of Israel have come to him and said, we remember you're supposed to be our king. He's got a capital city because God gave it. And now here comes a stranger, a Gentile, and says, can I please build you a capital? Can I please build you a palace? It reminds us, this gift, there's no payment made. It reminds us that God often brings an ally to his greatest leaders in time of need from an unknown place. Do you remember that Abraham fought a great battle in Genesis 14 and was tired from the battle, and God brought him Melchizedek to give him food and water and a blessing from God? Who's Melchizedek? Nobody knows. A Gentile who somehow found his way to God. And then there's Jethro, who came to Moses when he was wearied with leading the people after they'd gotten out of Egypt. Didn't know how to lead or guide and judge them all. And God sent Jethro, another pagan, a Gentile has somehow found his way to God. And here we have Hiram. Out of nowhere, a token of God's blessing, the Gentiles, the people of the world, coming to David. The lesson is this. It's found, again, in a verse I didn't read to you. It's verse 12. It says, first, that God established David as king. And then it says, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David didn't just have God's favor. He knew he had God's favor. And there is a difference, and an important one. Now, I have heard the reports that my outlines of my sermons are sufficiently defective in the eyes of many of you that you have learned to disregard them. This week, I have... Those are way too many Snickers. This week, I have greatly abbreviated it so that it's impossible, virtually, for me to mislead you. But at the bottom of the page, you will see a little graph or a little diagram that I want you to look at. And it goes like this. First, we have knowledge of status with God. Minus means negative, you don't know, and plus means you do know. And on the side, it's being right with God. Negative means you're not right with God, and plus means you are right with God. That's the idea. Now, there are four possible relationships we can have to God and our knowledge of our relationship with God. Number one, we can be double negative. We can be not right with God and not know it. We can be dazed and confused. We can think all is well when it's not well. It's the most miserable position to be in. The second one, somewhat better, is to be not right with God. This is the top right. Not right with God, but at least you know it. You say, you know, there's a God, and I do not have a relationship with him. At best, this person is called a seeker, investigating. What's the truth? If you are a seeker every week, there are seekers in church. If you're a seeker, keep on coming and listening and turn to somebody next to you or say a word to me or one of the elders or deacons or a friendly person in your row, and we'll help you seek and maybe find. The third possibility in the bottom left corner is you can be right with God but not know it. That is, you are lacking in assurance. You wonder if God is frowning at you or angry at you when in fact he is not. And the fourth possibility is that you can be right with God and know it. Living under the blessing of God, redeemed by God, his child, experiencing his kind love day by day, and you know it. And thereby you have peace. If that's a little bit abstract, let me explain it a different way through an illustration. I read this week that 77% of all the fish that is labeled red snapper that's sold in restaurants and marketplaces, in fact, is not red snapper. Now let's consider our relationship to red snapper. Number one, you can order red snapper and get cod and not know it. Therefore, you do not have red snapper, and you do not know it. You have been duped. Number one. Number two, you can order red snapper, but have a very discerning palate and detect, I think this is cod. And at least, you don't have red snapper, but at least you know it. You may be able to set it right with the people at the restaurant and get something else. The third possibility is you might have heard about red snapper falsification, and you go to the restaurant, you order red snapper, and you're all worried about it, and you taste it, and you say to yourself, I think this is halibut. And so even though you're eating red snapper, you are not enjoying it to the full because you do not have assurance that you're eating red snapper. And the best thing of all is that you order red snapper, and you eat red snapper, and you say, by golly, this is red snapper. I am blessed, and I know it. Now, this is where David stood. In verse 10, it says, David was strong because God made him strong. In verse 12, he says, and David knew that he was strong because God had blessed him. And that's where God wants all of his children to be. To know that they stand whether we're kings or not, to know God's grace, God's blessing rests upon us. It's not luck. We're not ascribing to our good fortune, to our hard work, to a roll of the dice. It is from God, and we know it is from God. And then, of course, we're secure, and then, of course, we're ready to give. Because it also says that David knew that God had given him this blessing for the sake of his people Israel. Because spiritually, God does not say, here, go gluttonize on red snapper. God gives us his blessings that we might share them. If God has given you peace in your home, enjoy it, but open your home to others. If God has given you knowledge, enjoy it, but share it with others. If God has blessed you materially, enjoy it, but share it with others. So David is progressing. Now, again, I didn't read this whole long chapter, but if you want to read in your Bible along from the pew as I explain it, in the next four verses, we have David's family expanding again. So let's see, he has a unified nation, he has a defensible capital city, he has a palace built by a Gentile, and now he's got more sons and daughters, by the way, more wives and concubines too. Maybe that's another blessing, to have all that wealth and all those wives and all those children. Certainly it looks shrewd politically, because the more wives you have, the more allies you have. If you have a lot of the leaders of Israel with a wife in your harem, they want you to do well, don't they? They say, let's support the king because my grandchildren are in his house. It's shrewd politically, but not wise. Because God's will is, after all, one man, one woman. God does command kings not to multiply wives. God did tell the people of Israel through Samuel when they first asked for a king. Samuel said, you're asking for trouble. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take a lot of them. And now David is fulfilling that. Why? I think because he's letting his culture's definition of success guide him. In that culture, you knew you were a great man when you had a string of wives and a string of children in a string of palaces. David says, I can afford it, I can do it, it's politically shrewd. Why not? Now, that's something we all do. We all let our culture define success for us. We can all go astray. We can all devour the blessings for ourselves. David is a king unlike the nations, a king after God's heart most of the time. But right now, he's acting like any other Oriental potentate. And you know, we're capable of doing the same kind of thing, not polygamy, but simply saying, you know, I can take it, I can have it, so I'll claim it for myself. It happens to all of us. When I first arrived at Central, we were in a building project and meeting. The offices were across the street, a little ways down. And I looked at the plans, and I noticed to my great amusement that I would have an executive bathroom. I'd hardly even heard of executive bathrooms. And I thought, you know, isn't there a mission cause that, you know, we could use this money for instead of an executive bathroom for me? And I looked at the plans and said, it doesn't even have a shower. So, I mean, you know, it's not really all that much good. If I want to go, only thing I could see it for is going for a run at noontime and coming back. I can't do that unless I want to stand in the sink. So I kind of laughed at my executive bathroom. And then it broke. And it took about 4 months to fix it. And then while it was broken, somebody snuck in and used it. And I began to think, when are they going to fix my executive bathroom? See, we get this idea that these blessings are for our consumption, our due. I think we can all do it. Certainly David did it. What's really sweet in this passage is that God continued to bless David even though he forgot for this episode. You see, blessing, 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 David fails. And then the next passage, we're back to blessing again. because God does not establish David and build David up when he's being really good. And then when he does one or two things wrong, there you go, you're out. God's blessing is grace. We live by grace. I'm not saying sin is inconsequential. I'm saying that it doesn't stop God from establishing us. We are not right with God because Jesus died for us and we add a certain quota of good works. We stand with God because God gives us more grace. We see that in verses 17 to 25. Take a look at the passage, and it looks like just a record of a victory, but there is a deeper point. The Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, always at war with Saul, Saul always losing, decide once David is king over all of Israel to reassert their power. When he was king over Judah, you know, that's just one tribe, we're not going to worry about him. But when he has the unified kingdom, they say, let's attack and show who's boss. Now, they do it twice. I read one, the other's there in your text. Once they come up to a place called Baal Perazim, another time up the valley of Rephaim. The details of the valleys and how they marched aren't the point. The point is this. Both times, they approach within a few miles, maybe as close as a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. Now, we know what David needs to do. He needs to defend his people. He needs to fight his foe. He needs to get out there and chase the Philistines off and establish his kingship. And yet, as always, David begins with prayer. He doesn't say, let's muster the troops. He says, let's pray. Oh Lord, shall I counterattack? Yes. Will I get the victory? Yes. And so he defeats them once and they run away, dropping all of their precious things, even their idols, it says. They attack again and they lose again. God is establishing David as a different sort of king. The second time, God didn't just say you're going to win. God gave a strategy. He said, David, don't you leave until you hear the sound of marching in the treetops. Now, whether that sound is the rustling of leaves or thunder or a pure supernatural sound that God sent, we don't know. That's not the point. The point is, God said, you wait and I'll go out before you. Now, you might remember that way back when the Israelites said, we want a king like the nations, they said, we want a king to go out before us and lead us into battle. And so this time, David is proving not to be a king like the nations because he doesn't lead the people in the battle. God does. God says, I'll go first, and you follow. And I will make you stand. Now, this really does lead to the Lord's table, you know. Because David is a great hero. He's a great man of God. And he was established by God the way everyone is, by faith. He had a heart for God. He believed in God. And when he failed, he turned to God for mercy. So it is for all of us. But David's life is so very instructive in this way too. Even in the string of blessings from God, God establishing him and making him stand, David still falls back into old ways, multiplying wives, living like an oriental potentate. Yet God does not withhold his blessing. Of course, God disciplines David. That's coming later. But fundamentally, God still says, you are my man. So that David, as always, points us to Christ in two ways. He is a king, a mighty king, who points us to the King of Kings. Because every David victory, every David honor, is only pointing to greater honors and victories from Christ. Defeating our greatest foes, not the Philistines, but sin and death. But besides that, David, again as always, reminds us that no human leader can ever save. We all fail. And when we fail, God makes us stand. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That whether we are strong and know we're strong and come before God to praise and thank and to say, I just have blessing upon blessing, Lord. If that's your feeling today, may God help you know that His blessing is from Him and celebrate that in the Lord's table. But if you also come like a sinner, aware of your weaknesses, aware of the times when you've let your culture, our culture, define success and so forget God's law, you can also come because you stand through Christ who covers your sins. That's the blessing that we all have, standing and knowing we stand through Christ. Let's pray together, preparing to participate in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would stand before You and know that we stand. We would have Your strength and Your blessing and know that it is from You. May we, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, to Your table, know that we stand because of Your grace. And Lord, if we have stumbled and fallen, if we know in our heart we have strayed from You even this day or yesterday through acts of folly or selfishness or cruelty, or this week, so that it is troubling us and we feel that we are not sure that we stand, may we find You reestablishing us. Because Your grace, Your blood shed on the cross, forgives us. And so, Lord, let us come and stand before You through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was on the Last Supper night, the night before Jesus died, the night when Jesus was betrayed, that He did establish a meal with the 12 and then with us. And He said, "This meal represents My sacrifice, and it comes to you again whenever you celebrate it in My name. This blood, this wine is like My blood. It reminds you and it mediates My presence when you participate. And this bread is My body broken for you. I die that you might stand with Me forever." And so if you are a Christian who stands and know you stand, then come rejoicing. If you are a believer who has stumbled and almost fallen, then take your sorrow, take your need, take your sin to the Lord and find His strength and watch Him reestablish you here. Pray with me as our elders come forward to wait on You. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that we are Your children. That You give us all of Your strength, all of Your favor through Christ and Christ alone. That we stand by Your grace before You. And may we know it, having true peace, eternal peace with You. Through Christ we pray this. Amen.